We turn for our Bible reading, firstly, to the Psalms, where we read the 96th Psalm. Psalm 96, and reading this sequence of three short Psalms, 96, 97, and 98. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise, and rejoice, and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. And then to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, reading at verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time in our study of this remarkable prophecy of Isaiah, we focused our attentions on verses 9 to 11. We have been taught something of the supremacy and of the grandeur and of the holiness of God, whose thoughts and ways, we are reminded, are as high above ours as the heavens are above the earth. And we might have thought that this distance, that this difference being as it is, we might despair of any sort of communion or communication from God. And yet we are given this delightful parable, this analogy and its interpretation concerning God and his word, which comes from heaven to earth. That is its source and origin. It is not the works of man. It is not some historic or religious text devised by humans. It is given by inspiration of God. It proceedeth forth from him. It comes, as we learn in verse 11, from his holy mind. It comes, as it were, from his mouth, and it has pleased him to send it forth to mortal men upon the earth. And it comes as rain comes down or snow from heaven, and it does not return without accomplishing some purpose, without having an effect or an impact upon that upon which it lands. And we dwelt upon those themes for a little. Rain is perhaps more obvious to us, and we know how necessary it is to life and growth and to harvest and food and so forth. But likewise to the snow, that which we described as perhaps having a delayed action. It falls, and when it falls, it does so in a state of great coldness and barrenness. It perhaps falls as snow at a great distance in mountain tops and so forth from where it will eventually have its effect. And yet, nevertheless, in the purposes of God, just as the snow in due time may melt and flow down and irrigate certain places, so too his word, perhaps preached in a person's hearing years before and received with much coldness and indifference, may, in the purposes of God and under the Holy Spirit's power, turn, as it were, to water and flow to the benefit of a soul. And so it is with the word of God, and it produces its effects and it has its repercussions. That water is described as causing seed to grow, and grow it does. And it produces grain, which may become flour, and thereafter bread for food. But likewise, that seed may be planted again, and it grows another crop, and so the effects go on from one generation to another. So shall my word be, says God. It is sent forth by him to have an effect and to accomplish a purpose, and in that it will prosper, says God. And so it does, whether we see it or not, for we cannot tell what God's purposes may be in the declaration of his word, whether it is to leave men and women without excuse, whether it is to exacerbate their sin and their guiltiness as they deny or defy him, or whether his purposes be purposes of grace and the saving of souls, whether it be, of the two it be, whether it be a savor of death unto death or of life unto life, nevertheless the purposes of God are being fulfilled, and his will is unerringly accomplished. Which brings us this morning to these two verses which conclude Isaiah chapter 55, and in some ways stand as a conclusion of a much longer passage of this prophecy which we have been considering, going back perhaps even as far as chapter 50. Because as we have remarked before, in this part of Isaiah's prophecy, glorious gospel truth is set forth, and the reality of God's saving purposes. And Isaiah was declaring and teaching his original audience how that God's purposes in salvation were far more widespread than just a few from their nation at that particular time in history. God would accomplish a much greater and grander and mightier work in saving a remnant out of all humanity, from the much mightier foe of sin and self and Satan. And so it has been shown to be in these chapters which are here before us. And if I may just briefly remind you of something of the content of those chapters. In chapter 51, for example, God's people, God's chosen people, are seen in a state of great reduction and of humiliation and of sin, depicted there as quite literally in the gutter, with none to help or to aid them, and with none who would assist or restore them, as that chapter comes to its conclusion. And then in chapter 52, a slightly different analogy was used of individuals in a city of destruction, a city that was doomed, a city unto which, nevertheless, messengers come with this gospel of peace, with these good tidings, summoning them by the watchman upon that city to come out of that place where they are doomed to be destroyed. Verse 11, depart ye, depart ye. And go out and go unto the Lord. And then that transition, that removal from the place that they occupied by nature and in sin to the presence of God will be accomplished, we saw, by God's servant and by virtue of his sufferings, so wondrously depicted in chapter 53. In consequence of which, as chapter 54 continued, that original character whom we saw in the guise of a female character in a state of great distress, of isolation, indeed of barrenness, would receive glorious blessings by virtue of union with God and spiritual fruitfulness and progeny on that account, because God is sovereign in all things, even sovereign over their afflictions and in their times of need and distress. And then here in chapter 55, particularly, the way of salvation is even more plainly set forth in words that our Lord Jesus himself would afterwards quote. And here it is, those in a state of impoverishment, of thirst and weakness and distance from God, are being called to receive from him that which money could never buy and which nature would never strive for. But which in the mercies of God they are drawn unto in order that they might receive them. And those waters, that milk and wine and that which satisfies is spoken of in those opening verses. And indeed the effect and the part of the word of God in that has been seen in those verses most recently before us. And now it is as though all these things come to their culmination and come to a conclusion. And all these analogies and types and foreshadowings are wrapped up together in this wondrous final scene. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And here it is, if you like, the work of salvation seen in its full scope and seen to its glorious conclusion and culmination. And here are the people of God, his called ones, his redeemed ones, from out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, those who were on the dunghill of sin by nature, those who were in that city of destruction, those who humanly and spiritually speaking, in their original state, were in the lowest possible place. Here they are, being going out with joy and being led forth with peace, knowing God's salvation and making that transition, that pilgrimage through this life which that salvation incorporates, and being brought to the ultimate end of their salvation, receiving the end of faith, the salvation, the full and eternal salvation of their souls. Now you will notice here that in verse 12 this matter is again described in two aspects. or seen from two points of view. And as we have seen, that perfect balance of God's divine sovereignty in these things, but likewise man's responsibility in them, we see that balance again here. For ye shall go out with joy, is the description in the first clause, and be led forth with peace. So which is it? What is salvation all about? Is it about mortal men and women realizing their state by sin and having a desire for salvation and taking matters into their own hands and going forth and obtaining and securing that which their souls need? Or is it a matter of God in his divine sovereignty extending forth his all-powerful hand and by grace plucking them out and bringing them forth unto himself? Well, my friends, here we see that both these aspects have their place. Ye shall go out with joy. Ye shall be led forth with peace. There is a balance in truth to be observed here. God is sovereign. Of course, God is sovereign. It is God who has set forth that way of salvation. It is God who instigates and performs all these things. But still, you notice there is that matter of going out involved in the case of those whom he saves. There is that obedience to his command in chapter 52, verse 11, "Depart ye, depart ye, go ye out from thence." And here, says God, they shall go out. They shall go out with joy. And you see, my friends, here is something of the nature of true salvation. And here is the effect which it has upon the soul. We might say, well, is not the sinner by nature quite happy with his sin and quite content with his lot in life and perhaps enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season and quite at ease in the Egypt of this world? And will perhaps any change to that be a somewhat grudging change, a somewhat difficult transition, one that he is loath to make? But you see, my friends, when God by his Holy Spirit opens our eyes and causes us to see the terrible reality of our condition by nature and causes us to see the fallenness and sinfulness of this world in which we live, and causes us to realize that however many flesh pots there might be in Egypt, we are still in a state of bondage, and there are shackles, as it were, upon our feet, and there are handcuffs upon our limbs, and we are slaves, and we are doomed to perish in that state of bondage. Why, when this is made apparent to the convicted soul, what a change it has upon them, what an altered view they have of this present life, whatever it might have to offer, and how the things of this world grow strangely dim, and the appearance of them is marred in their estimation henceforth, and they see them to be broken systems and failed systems which can bring them no true happiness or satisfaction at all. And having realized the dreadful state of our souls by nature, and having beheld the corruption which is in the world, and having seen the dreadful ravages of sin upon all that God has made, salvation then becomes a very different matter. It is exchanging a worse for a better. It is parting with that which is irreparably marred for an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And what a joy it is, my friends, to be brought to that realization. And what an effect it has upon our hearts and minds to have come to a realization of the fallenness and emptiness of this present world, but to behold the truth as it is in Jesus. And to behold those eternal glories which gleam afar. And thus the matter of salvation becomes a joy, and the quitting with those things that belong to this present life becomes something delightsome. And we are a cause to go out with joy. The joy of salvation of which the psalmist speaks. Ye shall go out with joy. And here is perhaps a mark of genuine conversion. And here is one of the hallmarks of that true work of grace, that it does not become an onerous matter, that it does not become a burdensome thing, that it does not become a difficult trade for the saved soul to part with the things of this world, but rather do they go out with joy. They go out unto their Saviour without the camp bearing his reproach. They go forth unto him in that state of joy. And you see, it is joy which is increased. It is a joy which is enlarged upon, because they do not have to do these things in their own power. They do not have to do these things in their own strength. It is not that God begins a work and then leaves us to it, as it were. But he who called unto us, depart ye. He who summoned us by his heralds to come out from the midst of this present world and be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. He says, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Behold, my servant, ye shall be led forth with peace. You see, we have a leader. We have a guide. We have that one who is there standing, as it were, ready to save us so entirely and profoundly, and to lead us forth in the way. Ye shall be led forth with peace. What a thought is this, to be led forth with peace. And remember, my friends, that analogy of the city and departing, as it were, from that city, or that imagery of being lifted out of the gutter, out of the dung hill, and led upon our way unto God and to glory. It is a traumatic picture. The backdrop is one of strife and of conflict and of afflictions and of all manner of difficulties and adversities. And we might have thought, well, if we are to go out with joy, we shall be at once thrown into the midst of all kinds of adversities and difficulties. And if we are being led forth, we will perhaps be led forth with trepidation. We'll be led forth with some measure of uncertainty. Perhaps we will be led forth in the midst of many dangers, toils and snares and all kinds of misapprehensions and doubts and fears of our own. And will not this characterize our Christian life? And is not this the true nature of the walk of the Lord's people in this world? No, says our text, ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Be led forth with peace. What a thought is this, my friends, that we can, as it were, walk through the battlefield, walk through a minefield in peace, that we can walk through the midst of these flaming arrows and these darts and these spears flying every which way, and we walk forth and are led forth in this state of peace. And we might say, well, how can it possibly be so? How can the people of God know this peace in their own hearts and souls throughout the course of their Christian life, when there seems to be so much to break their peace, and so much to impact upon their peace, and so much to take peace away from them in this present life, both within and without? Ye shall be led forth with peace, says the scripture. And remember, we have already seen in this sequence of chapters how it can be so. Because we consider he who is our leader and who is our guide, and we remember his nature, and we remember his sufferings as described there in Isaiah chapter 53. And we realize that he has already borne within himself all that affliction, all that woe, all the wrath of God which our sins deserved and demanded, all of those things which we most feared or should most fear. He has answered. He has resolved. He has interposed his precious blood. And we only need, my friends, to look to the head of our column, so to speak. We only need to lift up our eyes to he who is the captain of our salvation, and who leads us forth, and we will at once be comforted. We will at once be at peace. You know, we might perhaps try to analogize it in purely earthly terms. We perhaps imagine children being taken on some walk, and they are worried whether they are going the right way and what perils may await them in it. But if they see a parent leading the way ahead, well, at once they have a degree of comfort, a degree of trust. Or similarly, if there was some detachment of the military upon maneuvers and perhaps all kinds of dangers and hazards around them, but they look to see who it is that is leading them, and they find that it is one whom they trust with great experience, who is well acquainted with the dangers and the perils of war, why at once they have some comfort within. Well, my friends, how much greater should our comfort be? How much greater the peace within our souls to know that it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ who leads us, that it is He, God's servant, who shall deal prudently, who shall be exalted and extolled and made very high, that it is He who leads us. What a comfort, what peace this can speak to our souls, whatever the outward circumstances may be, whatever the dangers and perils may appear to be on either side. And likewise, you remember how chapter 54 reminded us over all these things of the sovereignty of God, that though we should see our enemies pressing so hard against us, Isaiah 54, verses 16 and 17, though they wield any manner of weapons against us, spiritual or metaphorical or literal, yet God is in control of all of these things. It is God who created the smith, who heated the metal in the fire. It is God who has created that man who wields that sword and seems to wield it against us. And since God is sovereign over all these things, since God is in control even of our foes, no weapon that is formed against us shall ever prosper. No tongue that shall rise against us in judgment will ever speak to our condemnation. My friends, God is a sovereign over all things, even our adversaries, even our foes. And this should be a source of great peace, of abundant peace, as we walk through life's pathway as His people. Ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And then the imagery develops still further, and we think, well, here we are. We have gone out, as it were, from the city of destruction. We have gone out unto the Saviour without the camp, and He it is who leads us forth and brings us ultimately to glory unto God. And His leading of us imparts such peace and comfort to our souls. But we think, well, what of the terrain? And what of the route which this path may take? And what about the obstacles that might lie in the way? And will there not be dark valleys to get through? And will there not be high mountains to overcome in this pathway? Well, what are we told? The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you. Even that which seemed most impassable, even that which seemed the most ominous of obstacles to us, even that which seems most to threaten our pilgrimage and our course as Christians, God is able to overcome. The mountains and the hills, that which seems so intransigent and so impossible and so impassable, God is able to reduce it. He is able to bring down those mountains and hills. He is able to lift up the valleys. He is able to make the crooked places straight and the rough places smooth according to His will and His power. And here the mountains and the hills are seen to be cleft in twain, a barrier seemingly even more impassable than the Red Sea of old. And yet here it is, and a path is made through the midst of it. The mountains and the hills break forth before us. And indeed, the whole of the natural realm is seen to be turned not to an obstacle anymore, not to a preventative, not to an impediment, but is turned to our good and is turned to our blessing. These mountains and hills which break forth, they do so with singing. And the trees of the field are seen to clap their hands and to exalt and to, as it were, aid and assist and encourage us upon our way. Now, this remarkable picture, though it is unique in Isaiah's prophecy to this little section, is to be found elsewhere in the scriptures, which is why we began by reading in those passages from the Psalms. And there, perhaps you heard in Psalms 96 and 97, 98, something of the same language being used. And this perhaps tells us what is truly in view in our text here in Isaiah, and the end and the culmination to which all these things are working. And there we have it, look, in Psalm 96, verse 11, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord." Likewise here in Psalm 97 and verse 5, "The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth." And similarly at the conclusion of Psalm 98, "Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord." But perhaps you notice in all those instances that I have just quoted, I intentionally stopped at the point I did, it goes on to speak about the presence of God in a particular context, in a particular time. "Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." It is speaking of God's coming for judgment. "Clouds and darkness are round about him," Psalm 97 verse 2. "Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about." Verse 9 of Psalm 98. "The hills are going to be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity." Like I say, my friends, the text before us in Isaiah chapter 55 is depicting the whole arc of our Christian journey, the whole course of it from beginning to end, and the ultimate end of it. My friends, is not simply our moment of salvation. The end of that journey is not even the death of our mortal bodies. The true end which is in view is the end of all things, and is the end of all time and history, and is that last great day of the Lord. Now, we read something of that great and terrible day of the Lord in the scriptures, and we read of final judgment in numerous places in the Bible, and perhaps our natural reaction to those things is one of dread and one of fear and one perhaps of anxiety. And there is some reason for that. There is maybe some justification of why we might feel that way as we read those things. And yet, fellow Christian, let me tell you something that we also importantly need to register from the scriptures. As great and as terrible and as awesome and as dreadful as that day might be, what a source of joy it should be for Christians. And what a prospect, a delightsome prospect for the true people of the Lord. Because you notice how the inanimate creation is described as reacting to the coming of the Lord. You notice how the material world, the rocks and the trees, the seas, the mountains, the hills are described as responding to his coming and to news of his ultimate appearance. They are in a state of joy. They are heard to rejoice at it. There are few upon the world of this, I am sure, who will rejoice at the prospect of the Lord's coming, because the faithful will have whittled down so few that the Lord, when he cometh, will scarce find faith upon the earth. But you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said on another occasion: "If these should hold their peace, the very stones should cry out. Few amongst the human race will rejoice at the second coming of the Lord, but in their absence, in their sinful and wicked and fearful silence, why, the rocks and the hills will cry out and make good on the praises which they ought to utter. And the very material world will praise God and glorify him and show forth his glory in advance of his coming. And let me tell you for why. And Romans chapter 8 describes it so wonderfully. And here we are told this. The earnest expectation of the creature, Romans 8 verse 19, and that word creature there literally means the material creation. The earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, for the material creation, if you will, the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Well, what is that verse telling us? It is telling us this, my friends, that the fall of man, that the sin of our first parents, had wide-ranging and terrible consequences. It had consequences for the whole created world. A death and decay and decline and those things which we consider to be natural processes or laws of physics that speak of decline and degeneracy, those things came into play on account of the fall. And the whole of the creation was subjected to the fall and to the curse of sin, not by its own choice, you see, not willingly. If it had cognizance, if it had sentience, if it had a say in these things, it would never have chosen the course that our first parents chose. But by reason of them, they were subjected unto it and subjected to this state of fallenness and sin. And we behold it everywhere. We see the tokens and evidences of it in every place. You remember something of the description that was given there in the book of Genesis when the fall was pronounced and when that curse was uttered. In Genesis chapter 3, where God says unto man that the earth itself is cursed for his sake. Here he says it, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of the which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat of the herb of the field in the sweat of thy face, till thou return unto the ground. You see, cursed is the ground for thy sake, the material creation, falling under this same sentence and this same curse of sin. It is subjected by reason of Adam's sin, but you see it is subjected in hope, though it groans in bondage. Verse 22 of Romans 8, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It is in that state of fallenness, but there is this glimmer of hope. There is this grain, as it were, of anticipation in respect of the material creation, because Romans 8 verse 21, the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The material creation, if it can be described as having knowledge, as having a memory, knows this, that fallenness and sin and all its dire consequences will come to an end, and God will bring them to a conclusion, and God will, as it were, purify it by fire, destroying that which is fallen, destroying all that which sin has so marred, and creating that new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The creature itself then shall be delivered, as it were, from the bondage of corruption into that same glorious liberty which the children of God will enjoy for eternity. And that is what is depicted here in our text. That is the glorious end and conclusion which is envisaged and prophesied by Isaiah. All of that subjection, all of that groaning in bondage and travailing in pain together, brought to an end so that even the hills and mountains break forth into singing, and the trees of the field clap their hands. You see, they wait for the manifestation of the sons of God. They wait for God to complete his purposes in grace and salvation, to make up the number of his elect, to bring in everyone whom he is pleased to save, to call them, to sanctify them, to justify them, and then ultimately to bring them to glory and to glorify them. The creature, the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And here in Isaiah's prophecy, that day is depicted. All the purposes of God brought to fruition, all his people of every age and every place seen in their final and glorious estate, and the whole of creation receiving that which it hoped for and that which it waited and expected, the glorious liberty of the children of God. And you see now how verse 13 makes so much more sense. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. You see, here is the curse of sin being reversed. Here is the effects and consequences of the fall being forever done away. And that which was a part of it, and that which was symbolic of it, as the thorns and briars and thistles and all that is wrong and all that is evil, are done away. And in its place, that which is blessed, that which is wholesome, that which is glorious, taking its place. And you see how Isaac Watts understood something of this when he wrote those words that we sang: "No more let sins and sorrows grow, no thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." And here it is in our text this morning: instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And we might be left asking, why? Why has God been pleased to act in such a way? Why has God brought this world into existence? Why did God allow the fall to happen? Why did God send forth his Son? Why did he come in flesh and pronounce the gospel? And why has it pleased God to save a remnant out of humanity and to continue saving them to this present time, you and I amongst that number, fellow Christian? Well, here is the reason. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign. God has done these things, if we may reverently so put it, to make a name for himself. He has done it for his own glory. He has done it to make manifest those aspects of his being, those attributes of his character that would otherwise never have been known, never have been seen. How could the magnitude of God's wrath be seen? How could the true nature of God's holiness and righteousness be seen? How could the magnitude of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and divine love be made known in the absence of these things which have transpired in earth's time and history? God has brought all these things into being and caused all these things to be so, that it should be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign. An everlasting sign. Think of that, my friends. Like a banner, like a flag, like a vast standard lifted up to declare the true nature of God, to declare his grace and to herald forth his glory. And you and I, fellow Christian, are a part of that sign. We are the letters in which it is written. We are the colors in which it is painted. We are those who, in the unconditional grace of God and the mysterious work of his election, we are amongst that number whom he has chosen to save, and in whom he has chosen to show forth his grace and his glory. That we should be the tokens of that, that we should be the evidence of that, that we should be the demonstration of that, not just in the course of our lives, not just in the short annals of human history, but that we should stand as a token of it forever. Forever. That he might show in ages to come the greatness of his glory and the sheer scale of his grace. That is the truth of Ephesians chapter 1, my friends. That it might be made known, that it might continue to be signified and demonstrated for all eternity. That the Lord should make a name for himself, that the Lord should have this demonstration, this exhibit of his grace and glory, that shall not be cut off. Oh, fellow Christian, do you ever ponder eternity? Do you ever wonder of what that too everlasting will be like? Is there a part of you that perhaps doubts it or wonders about it and thinks, well, will heaven truly be secure? And is eternity really as long and as sure and as certain as all that? And is there a question as to whether God will ever change his mind or ever alter his purposes? Well, fellow Christian, here is your guarantee and mine of heaven and heaven forevermore. Because God has done these things for a name and for an everlasting sign, that shall not be cut off. That will not come to an end. That shall never be done away or revoked or reversed forever. And your eternity and mine, a fellow Christian, is guaranteed and is underwritten by this glorious and fundamental fact that God has done these things, and what God does, he doth forever. May we be blessed and encouraged in the contemplation of these things for his present and eternal glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 377, speaks to us as Christians and as the people of God and says, "Put all thy beauteous garments on and let thy excellence be known, decked in the robes of righteousness, the world thy glories shall confess." The hymn 377. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.